Well, after years of waiting, the time has finally come. Dignitaries across the nation come to bear witness. A crown is placed on his head, and he is anointed with sacred oil. I'm not talking about Charles's coronation now. Now we're talking about David's coronation 3,000 years ago. The first in a line of Jewish kings that culminated in Jesus Christ. But why should you and I care about this coronation so many years ago? Well, because this passage prepares us for another coronation, not the coronation of Charles or the coronation of David, but the final coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day when he will be acknowledged as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the day the whole universe will return under his command. Now, for some of you, you need to know about this because you know nothing about him. This day is advancing and you're not prepared. For others, you trust Jesus, but you've begun to wonder whether this day will ever truly come. A long-awaited coronation is on its way. The other coronation, the coronation of the King of Kings. So let's look at the coronation of David and the events leading up to it, and see what it shows us about that greater coronation to come. There are three aspects to both coronations here. First, the king's rivals are defeated. Secondly, the king's justice is upheld. And then finally, the king's kingdom is united. So first of all, in verses 1 to 7, the king's rivals are defeated. Let me recap the story to this point, particularly for those of you who've not been here. David was chosen to be God's king by the prophet Samuel, but Saul was the king at the time. And so he was pursued by the king Saul, who tried to get rid of David. And David had a few opportunities to remove Saul from the throne by killing him. But he chose not to get involved in that kind of thing. Saul later died in battle, nothing to do with David at all. And a man named Abner, who was a bit of a conniving man, appointed Saul's son Ishbosheth as king, a puppet king really, there to do Abner's will. And when he didn't do Abner's will, Abner came over to David's side. And as we closed last time, he was murdered again by someone not connected to David's. In this passage then, David's final rival to the throne is removed. Ishbosheth is defeated. So we read at the start of verse 1, after all that had happened, when Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel became alarmed. He lost the courage to stand up to David. The whole nation was alarmed. What's going to happen? This is already bad news for Ishbosheth, but it gets worse. We're told about two men called Baana and Rechab, or at least that's what I'm going to say, and we'll just pretend that's how you pronounce it. They came from an area called Beeroth in Gibeon. And it was originally inhabited by the Gibeonites, who weren't Israelites. But there was an incident earlier in Saul's reign where Saul wrongly came in and put these people to death. And what he seems to have done is he seems to have got some people really loyal to him from his tribe to go and inhabit that land, to go and keep it under control. And you can imagine that the people that he puts to go into that land are going to be his closest allies. And two such men are Baana and Rechab. So they are close allies of Saul. They're trusted men of Saul and later to come Ishbosheth, Saul's son. So it's incredible what happens next. Verse 5. Now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. Apologies again for the gory details. This is real history, so sometimes it's not quite as sanitized as we might like. These men, they were close allies of Ishbosheth and his reign, but they had become so alarmed at the current situation that they decided that they would have Ishbosheth killed. They would kill him themselves. Now, we'll see later in the passage that this is wrong. David separates himself from it. But it does have the ultimate consequence of fulfilling God's prophecy about David. Saul's sons do die, as was prophesied, and David has no rivals to the throne. We also get a little side note about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Let me just read that in verse 4. Jonathan, Saul, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, this information becomes quite important later because, a little bit of a spoiler, David looks after Mephibosheth. It's an act of grace and kindness later in his reign. But the events described in verse 4 happened 7 years before the events of this passage. So you might wonder why on earth it's being told here. Well, I think the author is just tying up the loose ends. He's showing that all the viable people from the line of David have been removed. So Ishbosheth, of course, has been killed. And for Mephibosheth, well, in a militaristic society, you don't want a disabled man to be running the army. As terrible as that is, as sad as that is, the reality is that Mephibosheth is not going to be a rival king, given his situation. So David has secured his place as king, or rather, the way for David to be king has become secure. His rivals are removed. Now you might say, well, this is very good for David, but what does that show us? Well, when Jesus comes to reign, he, like David, will be a king without rivals. A throne is not secure if there are rivals. Imagine if on Saturday, as William walked up to Charles to give his homage, to say he wasn't going to rival Charles for the reign, he refused to make that vow and declared that he and his allies were going to take the battle to Charles. Now, thankfully, that didn't happen. It's not probably going to happen anytime soon. But it would have completely overshadowed the coronation, wouldn't it? If you're going to be a king, you need to have no rivals to the throne. Well, when Jesus died, and when he rose, he dealt a hammer blow to the greatest of his enemies. He defeated sin by paying the price for it. He defeated death by rising from it. And he defeated Satan by setting prisoners free from his reign. One day, Jesus will return, and it will be a glorious reign where none of his enemies will be present anymore. All world leaders will melt away. Suffering will be over. Sin will be ended. All those who oppose his rule will be cast out into outer darkness. He's patiently delaying his return, but when he comes, he will have no rivals. At the Queen's funeral, a line was sung from the hymn Love Divine or Love's Excelling. It was chosen by the Queen and clearly deliberate. It says, change from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Must have been good for Queen Elizabeth to finally be able to remove her throne and cast it at Jesus' feet and say, I don't have to do this anymore. That's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. There will be no kings, there will be no queens, there'll be no presidents, there'll be no prime ministers, dictators, emperors, supreme rulers, or anything else. There'll be one king without rivals. Some will bow the knee willingly, others will be forced, but all will bow. The people of Israel, when they saw David's rivals disappeared, realized that they had to come and pay homage to him as the only king. And we should do the same with Jesus. This world will not stand. No other powers can stand against him. If you haven't turned to Jesus, consider whether this is true, because if it is, then you need to bow the knee to him. And if you are a Christian, it may look like a battle is still raging now, but the battle has already been won. Satan, sin, and death have been defeated. We just need to wait for the king to come in all of his fullness. The king's rivals are defeated. The second thing we see in verses 8 to 12 is that the king's justice is upheld. You may look at this these gory details of David's rivals being removed and think, well, this doesn't seem how a godly king should behave. Well, you're right. Which is why David doesn't respond to these two murderers how any other king in the Near East would have done at that time. Verse 8. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. You might remember that if you were here a few weeks ago. David put the man to death who claimed to have finished off Saul. He didn't want to be involved in any murderous assassinations. Well, what's he going to do with someone who not only claims to do it, but who actually did kill a man in innocent blood? Well, verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I now demand his blood from your hands and rid the earth of you? He's not saying Ishbosheth is perfect by any means, but it's not a fair fight, is it, to come into someone's inner chamber and stick a sword in their stomach? David is saying that this shouldn't have been. As king, his job is to uphold the law, including one of the Ten Commandments we had written before, you shall not murder. So even though it benefited him greatly for Ishbosheth to be removed, he's not going to give these guys a promotion. He's not going to give them a seat in the government or anything that they were expecting. No, he's going to put them to death. Verse 12, so David gave an order to his men and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. There's a contrast here between how the two groups, the Ishbosheth and the two brothers, are treated. Ishbosheth is treated with honor. They dishonored him by bringing his head as a trophy, and that head is given a noble burial by David. Whereas the two brothers, they get the just treatment for the crime they committed. Just as they dishonored Ishbosheth, so their bodies, once dead, are dishonored. Some have speculated that the reason why the hands were cut off was to symbolize that it was sinful for them to have used their hands to kill. And their feet were cut off because of the speed of which they ran to give the bad news, or what they assumed to be good news, to David. Whether that's true or whether that's speculation, it is dishonoring to have your body mutilated in that way. And worst of all, the bodies were hung on a tree, which I guess those of you who are Christians will know is a sign of cursing. God's curse is upon these men because they have broken his law. Now, it's a brutal thing to do, but it is actually a sign of justice in a world where justice is rarely practiced. Well, how does that point us to the Lord Jesus, our King? Well, on the last day, Jesus will uphold God's justice. He will judge the deeds of every human being fairly. Now, that doesn't sound like it's going to be good news for us, because our sin deserves to be paid for. How can his people, as sinners, be let into heaven? Well, they needed a perfect life and a perfect death. Someone who is more innocent than Ishbosheth was. Someone who never sinned. And they have that in the Lord Jesus. They needed a perfect death, a price to be paid, either by themselves or the equivalent. And Jesus, as the heavenly husband of his people, is able to take his bride's punishment. He was hung on a tree as well, cursed under Jewish law, so the price for our sin could be paid for. It wasn't two random blokes who were hung up to show our king's justice. It was the king himself paying the price for sin. And that means you and I can come in. You may have come this morning having done the worst of crimes. God's king does take those things seriously. But unlike David, he doesn't take them seriously by condemning others. He takes them seriously by being condemned himself. If you bow the knee to this king, he will take your punishment so that you can be set free. And if you already follow him, no matter how far you fell, you can be forgiven by your conquering king. So the king's rivals are defeated, the king's justice is upheld, and finally the king's kingdom is united. David had waited for years. He waited years after being anointed to become the king of the one tribe of Judah. And it was another 7 years before he became the king of the entire of Israel. But now the time has finally come. All of Israel are going to acknowledge him as king. What has changed? Well, there's three reasons that are given in chapter 5 why these Israelites bow the knee to David. The first is his flesh. Chapter 5, verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood." Now, that's true, isn't it? David was descended from Abraham. All of the Jewish nation at this time had descended directly from Abraham. They are flesh and blood. They are family. That's one reason why David can be king. The second reason is because of his victories. Verse 2, "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns." Saul may have been sat in his palace taking all the credit, but it was David who was on the battlefield winning the battles. So when these invading armies are attacking Israel, who better to turn to than the one who slayed Goliath and many other enemies as well? But the third reason, and the most important, is because of God's call. "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.'" There were many people who were Israelites, and that would have been the case for Ishbosheth as well. There were many other military leaders who won great victories. But what ultimately tipped the balance in David's favor was that he was chosen by God. They were God's people. And they needed to have God's chosen king ruling over them. And this resulted in David's coronation. Verse 3, "When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." The elders are the rulers of the different groups of God's people. They represent the whole nation. It'd be kind of like every MP in Parliament coming and bowing the knee to Charles. They made a covenant with him, submitting to him as their ruler and promising their allegiance to him. And then he was anointed as king. We got a very pertinent picture of that yesterday, didn't we? What it means to be humbled and to be anointed by God as chosen. Well, David had been anointed when he was first chosen as king, but now he was anointed and chosen by the whole nation. Interestingly, some of you will know this, I've mentioned this a few times, the words Messiah, which is a Hebrew word, and Christ, which is the Greek word, they all mean anointed one. So when we call Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, it's saying he is God's choice as king. And that was the case for David here as well. He was the Messiah, the chosen king for that time. Well, who's anointed king today? I said that yesterday the picture was very pertinent, but it wasn't quite accurate. You see, whilst it was good for Charles to recognize that he's under God and to humble himself, and it was good for his subjects to swear allegiance, he's not God's anointed like David was. At no point in history did God boom from heaven and say, "Charles III is going to be my chosen king." Which wasn't true of David. David was chosen by a direct command from God. And that isn't true of any kings or queens in English history. Now, in fairness, that was acknowledged, if you listened carefully, in the service yesterday. Right at the start, a child came to the king, didn't they? And they said, "Your Majesty, as children of the kingdom of God, we welcome King of Kings. And the king replied, in his name and after his example, I come not to be served, but to serve. Charles was anointed under another king, a king of kings, a king who was truly anointed of God, the one after whose example Charles and every other leader and person should live following the example. And that is, of course, Jesus. Colossians, he disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And of course, he was the ultimate anointed one, the true Christ, the true Messiah. He is our rightful King of Kings. In one sense, he's already crowned. He is already reigning in heaven. And he reigns here this morning. But when he returns, the whole world will bow the knee to him, not just those who've chosen to. There was a lot of hoo-ha during the week, wasn't there, about whether you should do the vow of allegiance to the king. The archbishop said, I call upon all persons of goodwill of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and of the other realms and the territories to make their homage in heart and voice to their undoubted king, defender of all. And then he invited people to swear, I swear that I will pay true allegiance to your majesty and to your heirs and successors according to law, so help me God. That caused a lot of debate because lots of people might be willing to acknowledge Charles as king since he is king and just kind of make do with it. But it was quite a big thing to make an oath before God to be allied to the king and his heirs for the rest of your life. Now, whether you said that or not is a matter for your own conscience. I'm not going to try and persuade you either way. But my question to you today is, would you be willing to make that kind of a vow to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you swear to pay true allegiance to him? Will you bow the knee and covenant with him as your anointed king? One day you will bow the knee to him, whether you like it or not. But the offer here today is to be on his side. Like William kissed his father, acknowledging him as the king, we are called to kiss the son, to pay him homage, to recognize he is the king and we are not. You recognize that Jesus is the true king. That is what you've got to do. You've got to make a vow that most of our land don't want to make. Most people don't want to make. Jesus is my king and I am not my own. And Christians, don't forget the vow that you made, the vow you made in your baptism, the vow you made when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you bowed the knee to him as your king. It means you live according to his word, whether you like it or not. You submit to him. You don't try to rival him with your own decisions. You will fail. You will break his law, and there is mercy at the throne of God. There's also to be an acknowledgement that we're not our own anymore. We're loyal subjects of the King of Kings, and we're to live like it. Now, that might seem overwhelming, but whilst bowing to Charles, you don't know whether that's going to be a good thing or a bad thing. Bowing to Jesus is very clear. David had a fair old reign of 40 years for a king in that era. That's quite stable, although as we'll find out later in the book, it wasn't as stable as that might give the impression of. But Christ's reign will be eternal. There will be no enemies. There will be no wars. There'll be no battles. There'll be no rivals. It will be a reign unlike any other. Bow the knee to him, and you will never regret it.